So today, what I'm going to be speaking on, reconciled to God in Christ, or said another way, being in Christ and thus reconciled to God. And this is a beautiful truth. It's a beautiful aspect of our salvation that I want to focus on. And I feel for us as a congregation, for us to really go on, as it says in Ephesians, to doing the works, the zealous works that God prepared beforehand, ahead of time, for us to accomplish. Every single person in this congregation needs to have an absolutely rock-solid understanding of the truth of what it means that God, a holy God, reconciled us to Himself and has found us now in Christ Jesus, that we are found in Christ Jesus, and there is a peace between us and God. If we don't know that, if we don't know that truth, we can never fully go on to do the zealous works that God has prepared for us ahead of time to accomplish. Some of us might be, the image that came to my mind was like baby circus elephants. Maybe this is only from Dumbo, maybe this is fact, I don't know. But at least in Dumbo, this happened, where I think the little elephant was, when he was young, chained to a peg in the ground. And obviously in circus, in that kind of culture, of course, this elephant is brought up in captivity, and so they get used to this chain around their leg. And then when they grow up, even if they become a large bull elephant, they will still live as though tethered to this little cable and peg in the ground. And when Christ comes and saves us, it's like you've been taken out of this place of being chained and you've been grown into a full-grown bull elephant. But if you don't have a deep revelation of what was accomplished for you, then you're still going to be living as though you're tethered to a small peg in the ground and unaware of your strength and your power that you actually have because of what He has achieved for you. So let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 10 to 22. This is just a scripture that couches what I'm going to be speaking on. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, the Jews, that done in the body made by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and He preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Such a picture in the beginning of Ephesians. And Paul does this. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. His entire focus is, what has Christ achieved for us as people? We were once far off. We're now brought near. What do we have? And only after that does he proceed to tell us how we should live in the rest of the book. So reconciliation, it's a deep word. I remember... Yeah, reconciliation, the definition of it, this idea of being reconciled to God, essentially two parties or people are in a state of conflict or a state of disagreement, and then they are brought into a place of peace and unity and agreement once again with one another. And it's something that the world craves and the world desires, reconciliation. So many nations, so many people groups are obviously scattered and split, and there's a hostility that exists between us, and it's only actually when individuals have an understanding of this reconciliation to God that we can ever actually achieve deep, true reconciliation with our brothers and with one another. You can't live in fellowship with one another without that deeper revelation of what it means to be reconciled to God. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission, I remember 1996, it comes back to me when I was preparing this, chaired by Desmond Tutu, who's sadly allowed himself, I think, to be influenced in many ways by humanism and the world's influences as much as I don't know where he stands with his relationship with Christ, but he tried to bring in something of this idea of a heavenly, supernatural idea into our South African context. And in some ways, it was like the outward appearance of the TRC conformed to something that looked almost like this is something from heaven. This is something unique. That people groups that were once so divided, you know, such that evil system of the past that had caused so much pain, that they could actually be healing. But in the end, I don't know if it really achieved that, because outside of God, it can never be full. It can never be absolutely complete. I just remember seeing so many broken people still probably battling with anger and forgiveness, unforgiveness, you know, and some men confessing things just to try to get amnesty, to try and get a ticket out of prison sort of thing. You know, the absolute truth of it and the sincerity of it outside of God, I don't know. My own relationship with my dad, even as Christians, I think we can fall into this. When I did not have a clear, deep revelation of what God had achieved for me, I did still struggle with hostility toward him, with a sense of unforgiveness and anger toward him. But after a while, my brother actually challenged me, and I remember the day I was at work early in the morning, and I was frustrated, and I was sad, and something had happened between us. My brother said, "Love covers a multitude of sins, and why can't you get it? You're in church. You know you're loved by God. You know what he's achieved for you. What are you missing? Why can't you get through this anger?" And I had to get that revelation of being reconciled to God to be able to see that actually I can forgive my father and there can be peace. And maybe there are some of us also in that. We don't have a deep enough revelation, and so we allow for resentments or for hostilities to remain in place, and we can't get over them. It means something's not right here, that you haven't understood. Okay, so to understand what it actually means then, or just to emphasize this, I want to go to what we were outside of Christ. What were we before we came into a saving knowledge of Jesus and before we were reconciled to God? Because this is important, because God, as a holy, pure, transcendent being, it could not just happen that somehow we are suddenly in a place of peace with him. Okay, he had to do something, and obviously this comes through the death of Jesus. But who were we before God came and did a work in our lives? So Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3, I want to start here. Listen to this description of us, okay? And I think I'm hoping to confront some of our natural understanding and the understanding in our culture of who we actually are by looking at what does the Bible say about who we are before him. "As for you," listen to this, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And then Romans chapter 3 verse 9 to 12. "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Okay? And this is difficult to see. Before repentance and faith, do you realize you were an enemy of God? And God, in his righteousness, in his righteous anger and his righteous judgment, would have been just in simply destroying you and pushing you away from himself into utter darkness, no hope, sending you away. Okay? Your state as you were outside of him was one of absolute depravity, absolute wickedness, and even, you hear the word in Romans, worthless. There was not something intrinsically or inherently worth in you outside of him. Okay? Difficult truth to hold. God did create man in his image. He created them. But what Paul is trying to say the whole time is that outside of him, and since sin entered the world, there's a falling away from that image of God. There is a perishing from that. And although you have worth in that, you have the potential to be in a dependent, loving relationship with God, in yourself, in your natural state, you are not full of worth. You are not something beautiful. You are not something special. You're not something unique. Okay? Do you hear that? And this, when I'm saying this, I know that I'm hitting against our culture's way of thinking. Okay? We live in a humanistic culture that for 40, 50 years, at least since the 60s, had started to say, but you have value. You have self-esteem. You have self-worth. Look inside of yourself and start to realize that you have got so much worth in you. But the Bible is saying, look inside of yourself and see that you're depraved and see that you got nothing and see that you are actually, you need a savior. You need a restoration to God. You are punishable. Okay? Difficult to hear this, huh? How is it that now, I think of Rabbi Zacharias recently preached, I was listening to a message of his, great apologist. He went and preached at the Passion Conference. 50,000 young people in this auditorium listening to him in the stadium. And a general call came afterward for these young people to come up. And these are young university students. They've got the world at their fingertips. They're being told, you are great. You're privileged. You've got money. You're well-resourced. You're going to go out there. You're going to be attorneys. You're going to be lawyers. You're going to be advocates. Okay. So is that only one career? I know. You're going to be psychologists, doctors, whatever it might be. Okay, engineers. And the biggest call that comes out when they came up for prayer, people coming up for prayer, depression, suicidality, pornography. So in the one sense, as much as they are told, you are something. Here, the big problem is, I sit behind a screen and I watch people deprave and degenerate themselves. And I degenerate the other and I look at that. Or I look inside myself and I think, there's nothing. There's hopelessness. I might as well kill myself. Huh? Why is it that this generation struggles with that more than at any other time? Because I think deep down we know that there is a lie that we are being fed, that somehow we can strive in the one hand, we can run after things, and we can find and we can actualize our potential. We can find ourselves to be worthy. If you just find that one thing that you're longing for, if you become that great rugby player, or you become that, you have that great career, or you make that amount of money at the end of the year, you'll finally feel worth. Others of us in that situation would feel, well, I tried that, it doesn't work, and start to look inside and start to become depressed and realize, well, I don't have an answer. I'm scared of my death. One day I know I'm going to die, and I know that's going to be the end, and I don't know what's coming, and I'm frightened. So depression. And others of us, and I think this is where I would have fallen if I had not been found by God, would have been a place of cynicism, thinking, okay, so maybe the end will come. I'll just cease to exist, and that'll be it. And yes, I know I'm just basically the product of time and matter and chance, nothing more than that. So I'll live for today and c'est la vie, whatever that means. But yeah, you know what I mean. It'll be cynicism and a kind of nihilistic way of living. That's what our culture's created. That's what humanism has created in our culture. Instead of telling us and restoring something of our humanity, it's actually led us to, I think, question our humanity even more deeply. Okay? Only in God can our humanity truly be restored. And how did he do this? Okay, so it happens in Christ, and it happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And I want to emphasize this as well for us, because from the state of hopelessness that we were in, the state of total alienation, the only hope was that Jesus would come and would give his life and would choose with the Father and make this covenant with the Father, saying, okay, we've lived together, pre-existent God, from the before time was created, God was, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit were, and they existed. Perfect union, okay? And then they make this idea. There are these little worthless ants that we've created that have fallen from us that are living on this earth, this planet. And actually, you know what? Our characters and our hearts are so big and so full of love that we're going to do something radical. We are going to do something radical. Not because they're anything, but because the glory of our love, we want to display that in its fullest sense. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to send you down, make you like one of them. You walk amongst them. You live a perfect life. Perfect, perfect, perfect life in every single way. You do only what I say that you do. You live in perfect union with the Father, the Bible says. And then you die and you take on the punishment that they deserved, and we let them go free. We give them something new. Okay, now that's the gospel in a nutshell. A theological idea that I think we need to understand here, one, it's called the Great Exchange. I started reading about this in preparing for this. And it's a wonderful aspect of really what actually happened at Calvary. Because it wasn't just that God said, okay, my son dies, and so I declare you guys are now scot-free. You're innocent. I declare you innocent. God didn't do that. There was an exchange that took place. There was an exchange that took place on that day. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 to 21. Listen to this. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And this is how. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Okay? There's the exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. So on that day at Calvary, there was a moment, and I want to actually, I need to put this up, Mark 15, verse 33 to 34. This was a moment at the crucifixion when this, I believe, took place. Pardon me, I don't know if I'm completely right, but I believe this great exchange took place at this point. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Can you picture that? This unexpected darkness and these three men sitting on crosses, busy dying. People watching, people waiting. Some despairing, some laughing, some mocking, some getting ready to leave. And Jesus is busy dying on the cross. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. Why do you think that's written in Aramaic? Because both Peter, who was a witness, and Peter is, Mark's gospel is attributed to in a way, the narrative of Peter, and Matthew's gospel. Two eyewitnesses standing on this hill watching Jesus die. And what we hear here is a story written. This narrative is being written of what was happening on that day. And I really believe these authors that authored this would have been a shocking moment for them. It would have been a frightening moment where out of this darkness that they're experiencing, this voice cries out in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they would never have heard that from Jesus. They would never have heard Jesus admitting or saying something like, where are you, God? Yeah? And yes, he's quoting prophecy. Yes, Jesus was prophesying in a way, or fulfilling prophecy at least. This is a quote from Psalm 22, I think. And some of the Jews would have known that, would have realized he's quoting scripture. But what a moment when maybe at that point, this great exchange is happening and suddenly all the righteousness of Jesus, all the blessing of Jesus as a son, all, now I'm getting emotional, all of who he was and his relationship with the Father was taken off of him and put onto us, sinful people. And all of our sin, all of our depravity, all of our wickedness put onto him, and God starts to punish it in him. Punish our sin in Jesus, and pushes Jesus away from himself and alienates him. And of course, 3 days later, Christ rises again and he breaks through that, and he breaks through because he was the perfect sacrifice. But at that point, he was experiencing all the wrath and all the punishment of God on him, while all the goodness and all the blessing and all the favor and all the authority was being placed upon us. And this is what we've got. And this is what Paul then writes. So, guys, though we were worthless, though we were nothing, this is what Christ achieved for us. And we've got to know it. So what it means to be in Christ is this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 19. Let me read this now. Listen to this. This is what we've received. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. All right. So it's not about our intrinsic worth. It's actually about God's love and God's mercy. And this incredible exchange that then took place on that day in Calvary, where willingly Christ allowed for all of him, all of who he was. And I think this is what we have to get. When you are created anew in Christ Jesus, you are given a standing, okay? You're given a place. You're brought in as a member of God's family. Let me just go back to, it doesn't matter, we don't have to read it, but you heard it from the first scripture I read in Ephesians. What are you? You are no longer an alien and a foreigner, but a citizen and a saint in the household of God. Do you know that you're a saint? So, Saint Rebecca, Saint Ches, Saint Lynn, Saint Jenny. Yeah? If Paul was here, I could have said Saint Paul. But Paul that would have been hilarious. Okay. Yeah. But you're a saint, you know? Yet, so often what creeps into our thinking as Christians is some kind of striving of maybe I want to be something more. Maybe when I'm preaching, when I'm teaching, when I'm doing, or when I'm fulfilling some ministry, then I'm something. Don't you realize you're already a saint? You don't need to have some other kind of title. You've already got an amazing title. Saint, citizen of heaven, member of the very household of God. Okay? John 3:16, we sometimes read this, I think, in the wrong way too, and I want to break this. I've heard it said so often read in this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It is a beautiful, beautiful verse and a wonderful verse. But we so often read that word, that little particle, so, as though it's an indication of the degree to which God so loved this world. And it isn't that. It might as well be said, for in this way, God loved the world. God's love is perfect. God's love in Christ is already perfect. There is not some kind of degrees of love that he has to work up love for this absolutely evil and depraved world. He made a choice, and he made a choice with his Son to love us in the most perfect way he could in restoring us into right relationship with himself. And it was nothing of our value. In that, nothing of us, we didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, we could never earn it. He just chose in his Son to love us in this way, literally, sacrificial love. I will punish the one I love most and have lived in relationship with for your sake, so you can also become part of my family. Okay, so if you get this, here's what I'm thinking, and you watch me every Sunday. I don't mind, I'm not saying this to brag. You watch me every Sunday. When I walk in here, I might have fought with Anita. We don't often fight, but we do fight. We fight. And I don't mind to admit that. We fight. We have problems. We sometimes have issues as a couple. I'm sometimes controlling. Anita sometimes doesn't listen. Whatever. Yeah. So, but it can be that there can be a Sunday morning where I get up and I've got all intentions to spend time in the Word and prayer and whatever, and then everything just goes wrong and we start criticizing each other and bickering. But when I walk through these doors, I know that I'm a saint and that I've been a new creation in Christ Jesus, and that my standing in Christ, never mind my sinful state as a man that I'm still battling through as I'm on this journey of sanctification, means I can walk to the front here, and when that worship starts, I will worship like an absolute machine and a maniac and give crazy glory to God, because I will not fall into some state of depression or something like that because this is somehow me and I've maybe failed and make it all about me. Or something of, well, only when I'm powering ahead and I'm doing well in church and I'm doing well in things, then I can feel good in God, because surely then I'm doing stuff. Surely now it's good. Actually, no. In my weakest moments, in my most tired moments or where I've kind of messed up, I know that I can go to the Word. I can put on worship music and I can worship my Father, you know, because I know He doesn't kick me out of His family. He doesn't kick me out of His family because I'm not performing. That is humanist thinking. You're not living your best life now? Gee, you're slipping. Then start doing something. Do some more introspection. Do some more self-reflection. You know? All right. So some key areas. Okay, so this is what will it be like for us if we had to understand and grasp this fully, this revelation? I wrote down six areas where I think as a congregation we could probably benefit. I don't want to go into too much of what is the outworking of this going to be. I wanted to make much of the actual theology first. All right, but six areas I did think. If you can find your significance in this way, in Christ, okay, if you can recognize your standing in Him, this is what I believe it will lead to. We will become, first of all, I think as that Ephesian scripture said, we will become a dwelling place of God in Christ. It will be a dwelling place of God. It will not be some oddly, tainted with humanism kind of thing, tainted with it's all about us kind of thinking or whatever. It'll be a dwelling place of God where God is reverenced first, primarily. And here's the outworking. I believe we'll see love for people that is absolutely real. You, if you know that your significance comes only from Him, you will be able to love the unlovable. You will be able to love the difficult person. You will be able to really show care to people you don't naturally just get on with, you know. You'll be able to experience fellowship with people that you don't necessarily get on with easily in the natural, because you know what Christ has achieved for you, okay? You won't be living in places of resentment against people. There'll be an easiness in the way you can reconcile with guys if things happen, because church life things do happen, okay? Secondly, so that's the first one, and that's because your significance is in Him. You'll worship lavishly, and you'll worship in an undignified way, because you don't care what people think about you, because you're not so all about you, okay? You know that actually outside of Him, you were already a depraved, undignified animal, following Satan. That's what Paul said, following the prince of the power of the air. That's what you were, Satanist, basically, okay? And now, you're a worshiper of God, so your worship will be lavish, because it'll flow out of that knowledge, all right? If your significance is in Christ, another one that I think we will really see more of, and this I want to challenge us as a congregation, it's a hard one for me. I felt challenged on it last night. Generosity, like Brian was saying this morning. Brian was saying, preaching this message this morning already. I think we would give beyond. That's the scary thing. Very scary. Oh, the budget looks like it does, and it works so well or whatever, but I think we would live beyond, because we would realize, you know what? Man, this world and having stuff, you won't be finding your significance in your money or your possessions or your material stuff. And if subtly you do, you know, you might say, yeah, I love God, and I give my thing, and I give it, it's all in a box, and it's all neat. But do not touch my car, or do not touch my bonus at the end of the year, or whatever it might be. Then something's wrong. You're finding your significance in something other than in Him, if you can't actually go that extra mile with generosity. You'll spend more time. This is an important one for us as well, especially for us the younger people here who are on our phones all the time, seeking significance in Instagram or seeking significance on Facebook or comparing ourselves to other people. You will be spending more time in contemplation of God, more time without the phone nearby you, actually spending time before God in prayer, coming to understand Him, His character, who He is, what are His attributes, what makes God God, who is Jesus, you know. You won't, because our world is always feeding us stuff about us that's relevant to us. If you understand being reconciled to God, you will be interested in God. You'll be interested in Him. You'll be interested in pursuing Him and understanding Him and getting to know Him, okay? Not for your sake, not that you can get something from God. If you're that kind of grabby person who comes into church to be like, come into church because I want to hear something. Give me something that's going to fill me up. Okay, great, I've got something. Now I'm going to go out. 5 minutes later, you're listening to another preach somewhere else. Or then you're listening to another little piece of information or reading something else. That can be good, but be careful. Is it this kind of grabby mentality of, I want to fill me up? Or is it about, I want to actually get to know my Father who's done this great thing for me? Fifthly, accountability. I really believe if you get this, shame drops away. You will not feel ashamed and live constantly in shame of your sin of the past, okay? Because you're free of your past. So if your past was adultery or sexual immorality or whatever it might be, stealing or theft, whatever wicked thing it might be, and I would be okay to admit the wicked things I've done, but I think it would be off-putting for some of us, literally, because I think in some ways it would be to spare us. This just shows you. If I know myself, there are things I would never want people to know, okay? And probably would only be appropriate to share in certain contexts about me and my depravity. But I'm not ashamed of it. I glory in it because it's an extreme example of I could do that stuff and God still loves me and God still restored me to Himself. What a God. What a God. You know? So if you're able to be accountable with your comm leaders, if you're able to talk about your sin and confess your sin one to another, you know, that means you understand something of your salvation. If it's still scary and you kind of want to walk in and you want to protect yourself and you want to hold yourself together, then it means you don't yet understand what he's achieved for you. That you don't have to do that. You don't have to live in shame, you know, because of what Christ has done. And the last one, and I think there's such blessing in this, you'll be able to willingly submit yourself to leaders and get into the slipstream of the structure that God has put in place in this church. And you'll find your place there, and you'll find fullness of a place there, all right, because you know you're a saint. A lot of us have struggled. I struggled with that a lot. I wanted to be a leader at points, and I've wanted to push to be a leader at some points in my life. And then there's been points where I've had to realize, but no, get under the guys who are the leaders, be there with them, support them, give everything of myself, you know, live to the fullest that I can live in Christ as a saint. In whatever way God wants me. If God wants me to pick up chairs every single Sunday, I'll do that, and I'll do that to the best of my ability, because that's my place in that moment. That's where I'm living out what he wants for me. And I'm supporting the bigger structure in that way. And leaders, on the other hand, you'll realize you don't lord it over people. Once there is some kind of, if you want to call it elevation or something, which it actually isn't, it's just roles. These are roles to be filled in the church. But once you're there as a leader, you don't lord it over people. You want to just serve. Then you want to go and pack chairs again. Actually, because it still feels glorious, you know. So that's something to get. So if you've got a striving heart in some way, let this thing settle you. Be a saint. Live as a citizen of God, a citizen and a member of God's household. I'll say those six areas again. Yeah. You're loving people. You'll worship lavishly. You'll be generous. I think generosity. Contemplation and prayer, contemplation of God and prayer, openness and accountability, and willing submission and not lording it over as leaders.